Just before the break and before the Holy Communion, we had been looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. We've been looking at the various four commands that the Apostle Paul had, Peter has given us, so that we begin to focus on what is coming up in the next following verses. If you recall, the first command has to do with respect. And I emphasize the importance of respecting other people, their opinion, their thoughts, and so forth. We also understood that without respect, it would be impossible to love somebody. And that is why, after the word respect, we have the command about loving each other. It's a demonstration of the bond that exists in the family of God. With that in mind, we went to explain what it means to fear God, what it means to be a God-fearing person. I try to explain by going to Genesis 22 to show that it doesn't mean anything but obedience to God. One who obeys God's command is one who fears God. So the next time when you use the word God-fearing to another believer, that is what you should be thinking about. That you are saying that this person takes the word of God seriously, he or she obeys it. That is the meaning of a God-fearing person. That brings us now to the fourth command, which is to honor the king. To honor the king. Of course, this, as we go through this, the passage I'm going to be focusing on is something that I did mention briefly about a couple of weeks ago. But then I was anticipating this because I had finished studying this passage by then. But here we have the word, he said, honor the king. It is the same Greek word translated respect in the first part of the verse. Honoring a king means showing respect to him, recognizing that he represents the authority set by God. Again, this is one more difficult thing to do. There is no qualification here for the king. In other words, it does not say, honor only the good king and show disrespect to the bad king. No, he doesn't say that. He says, honor the king, and that's it. Well, when we remember that the ruler here at this time was the evil emperor Nero, it makes us aware that God's intention is not that the ruler is the issue, but God's purpose and plan. So God's intention is not that we show respect only to the kings as such, but to remember an important thing that we have mentioned many, many times, and that is no one sits on any throne without God placing him there. That is what most people seem to forget. No one sits on a throne unless God puts him there for whatever reason God has chosen. He could be a good person. He could be a bad person. He could be the worst person. He could be the best person. It makes no difference. When God says a king, he sets him for a reason. So that's why when we come here, we look at it and we'll be very cautious of what it's telling us. In many countries today, a king, of course, is the leader of the nation or of the people. In this country, the leadership consists of the Congress, the Senate, and the presidency. Well, it does not matter what personal opinions one may have regarding these individuals. The word of God demands that we show proper respect to them, always recognizing their authority. Now, having said this, we should, however, realize that there is really only one person that is considered the ruler of this great nation, and that is the president. So he is the person that people should respect and recognize his authority. See, the word king here is a Greek word, basileus. Basileus. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. Basileus. It means a leader of the people. It could also mean a prince or a king. Sometimes it's also used for a commander. So even when a king has done something wrong, we must still be careful that we do not become a party to a rebellion against him as we're instructed in Proverbs 24, verse 21. Proverbs 24:21. It says, fear the Lord and what? The king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. Rebellion against a king can bring about some hardship on the individual. A wise believer ought to be very careful even in the criticism of kings. David was a good illustration of what it means to respect a king. Saul, you recall, had made various attempts to remove him out of this war. But God provided David. Remember, at this point, David is a king elect. At the time, what we're going to see in our passage, he is the king elect of Israel. He's not yet given the opportunity, but at this point he is a king elect. So then, to see how this man understood authority, to see what kind of person David was, look at what God did. God just took Saul, handed it over to David to see what he's going to do. I'm going to show that David was a terrible person in some cases morally. I'm going to show that. But you know, the Bible says he's a man after God's own what? Heart. I think there are two main things in my mind that causes that to be the case for David. First of all, David loved the word of God more than anything else. That's the first thing. The second thing is, David understood authority more than anyone in his time. I believe that those two things contribute, beside other things that God has in his mind, but I believe that those two contribute to God calling him his friend, or calling him a man after God's own heart. Now, to some of us, when God handed our enemy to our hands, so to say, we may have concluded that God is about to avenge for us, that we should take this opportunity to get rid of Saul. But that wasn't not the case with David. His response, because he was a God-fearing man, was an entirely different thing. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 24. First Samuel 24, verses 10 and 11. And now as we look at this, since let me really kind of fill in this, as you're looking at this passage, I know there are a lot of things going on at this present time, but when everything that I have to say here, I did this study many months ago, so it has nothing to do with what we see today. You can apply it the way you choose to, but it doesn't really have much to do with it in that direct sense. In other words, my comments here were not influenced by what is going on today. This study I have done, as I normally would do, many, many months before this time. So when we get to, look at what it says. 1 Samuel 24:10 says, this day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you. That's David speaking now. But I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. Now David still recognized Saul as his master, because he, at that point, was a king of Israel. Even though he was in a spiritual, what you may call, degradation at this point. He has gone into a spiritual slum. And besides, this is a man trying to kill him. He still said, you are my master. In other words, I am still under your authority. Even though I'm an elect king now, I'm not yet a king, And therefore, I will still see you as a master. And that's why he says, I will not kill you, my master. Verse 11. Then he says, see, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Now I think a lot of time when we read things like this, we really don't imagine the situation because we live in an entirely different time. Now at the time what this was written, a king was highly respected for sure. And the little boy, so to say, David, even though he's going to be a king, the whole army of the king, so to say, was after him, chasing him all around, looking for him. And with that context, God presents him, gives him Saul to kill, or to see what he was going to do. David didn't do that. In other words, it's really a challenge to all of us as believers. If you knew that somebody really hates you, or pardon the expression, hate your guts, as they say, and God puts him in your way, where a snap of your finger you can hurt him so badly, what will you do? That's the test here. And that's what David was faced with here. But you know, David understood it all. He understood. He knew that God was going to remove Saul at his own timing. Now he, David, does not have anything to do with it. So we see that David will not take a wrong advice, even though some of his loyal friends have told him, now here is your opportunity. God has given it to you. Kill him. If you're not careful, we all will rationalize and say, yes, you're right. God just gave him to me. This man has been after me. Not just God gave it to me. Let me take the opportunity. He did not. He was what? Afraid. Because he was still the king of Israel. So he knows that the battle is a lot. And so he committed everything to God's hand. He did not follow human wisdom to disrespect Saul. Yet he continued to show him respect. Now remember that the only thing keeping David again from becoming the king is Saul. So what a better opportunity than to just get rid of this man and become the king yourself. Yet, he felt that would be a wrong thing to do because he would be taking laws into his hand and instead of allowing God to work for him. Now, many times I think we all have to agree that a lot of our problems is because we're so impatient. We want things done the next minute instead of just saying, let's wait on the Lord and let him work this thing out. There are many, many things we face in this life. If you just be patient, be calm, you'll be surprised how God will work out his purpose. But a lot of time we don't want that. We want to be in a hurry. And so, we're always so smart. So we want to try our own ideas instead of waiting for him to fulfill out his purpose in our lives. So it is always important, though, to relate God's instructions to our present times, and this is one of those areas. We should ask, does it mean that a king is above law? No. When a king breaks the law, he must still be dealt with, but with the utmost respect because of the position he occupies. See, there are many things that happen with rulers and people in their self-righteousness and so on. They are very eager to expose them without showing proper respect to them. But a believer must not be a party or a part of this kind of rebellion or a kind of conspiracy to harm a king or a leader. A believer has to be very careful in those kind of situations because you are walking on a double-edged sword. And that is why the believer should be very, very careful. The Bible has given us example, though. This is the reason I say everything we have in this life, we have example in the Bible. If you think you have a problem that there's no example in the Bible, you haven't looked hard. practically, it may not be the same word for word, but the principle will be there somewhere in the Bible. Now, the Bible has given us then an example of how to deal with a king who sinned, or a king who has done something wrong, or a king who has violated the law. Remember, we're going to see beyond David, because David demonstrated that. Now it is his turn. So, David now commits adultery and murder. So that will be the case we're going to use to illustrate this, to show that you will still have to deal with a king or a ruler with respect, irrespective of what we think or do not think. Now remember now that when we think about David, which we're going to pick up now, the background is that David committed adultery. As always the case, when people do things they have no business doing, they'll find a way to cover it up. So David embarked on trying to cover his up. Well, see, he was living in a different time. How did he try to do it? Well, he went, sent for Uriah in the battlefield, bring him back home, and somehow kind of gave him some drink and things like that just to cheer him up, and left him and said, well, you go to your wife. What was he trying to do? To cover up. Because had Uriah gone and slept with a wife, we wouldn't know how the pregnancy happened. You see what David was doing? Trying to cover up. Well, see, God being God, there are things that no matter what we do, we can cover up. So God in his infinite wisdom operated on Uriah. Uriah decided, no, I'm not going to see my wife. I mean, when you think about it, that's an awfully hard thing for a man to do. But more than that, it's a little bit unusual, because if anyone who has been in the war front knows what it means, that once you are relieved, you want to see your people in the next minute. And yet, this man stayed all night without going to see the wife, and left from there back to the camp, back to the war front. Well, David panicked. He has now become nervous. He doesn't know what else to do. So what will he do? Immediately, his evil thinking or his sin nature took over. He ignored the entire army. He put the whole army in jeopardy because of just one man. And so he says now, you know, gives an order to Joab, his commander. He said, listen, you take this man, put him in the front where the fighting is hottest. In other words, if you know where all the artillery are being dropped, where the fighting is so intense, take this man there. And once you take him there, put him in front and pull the rest back. Well, anyone who has been in the war knows that's a terrible thing to do. And as a result, not was only Uriah the one that was killed, but many, many other soldiers, this Israelite army, were also killed. All in because of what? David is trying to cover up his track. Now, that's the background. So, after he's done all this, he's completed, his cup is full, God says, now, if I had left it there, you covered it up, it would be difficult for you to get the message. So God allowed him to play it to the end. And when he did, we pick up a rebuke for him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. So now, as we go to this passage, just remember one thing. Here is a man. He's committed adultery, followed it up by murder. Not just murder of one person, but actually many of his soldiers. And this is what, here is his stone now. He has to be brought to a point where he recognizes what he has done, because it doesn't mean that God ignored it. No one gets away with anything. We should never think that. I imagine because God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to record this for us, because we didn't have news media to report this for us at that time. So the Holy Spirit wrote it down so we can understand what happened. And so now, God sends Nathan to go and rebuke the king. But we're going to see immediately how he handled it. What you all call a hot potato. That's what it is. You don't play with those kind of things if you're in your right mind as a believer. Because you know how difficult it is a thing to deal with. When you are sent either to your boss, even though he's done something wrong, or someone who is a commander or who is the leader, it's a tough assignment. And this is how Nathan handled it. Verse 1 says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him.' Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man was refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Hell, look at verse 5 and see what just happened. Verse 5, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die.'" What an attitude. See, all of a sudden, he's forgotten how terrible he was a couple of maybe weeks ago. That's how human beings function. He forgot that this man has done not even compared to what he has done. He has murdered, he's committed adultery, but all of a sudden, because of the ways that he was approached with this problem, he had nowhere to hide. So, what does he say? "Kill that man, get him, let him pay." Verse 6 says, "He must pay for the lamb 4 times. And I say in my mind, though we're not going into this because this passage is coming up in one of the things that we'll be studying when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'm going to reserve a lot of this. But little did he know what he was saying. Because when he opened his mouth and said 4 times, that's exactly the way God disciplined him, in 4 incremental times. But in any case, he says, "Because he did such a thing, I had no pity." What a hypocrisy. This man had no pity. Did you have one, David, when you committed adultery? Killed a man for his wife. Did you have one? That is hypocrisy that we see many, many times amongst people. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Now, you see, he doesn't have any place to hide now. Nothing. I mean, God in his infinite wisdom through this prophet have removed every place he could hide. And so, when he said, "The man who did this was you," remember now, this passage did not really say at that particular point, it doesn't say, "Well, David, you committed adultery, you killed Uriah." He didn't say that. He just said, "You are the man." And immediately, God, the Holy Spirit, functioned within him to bring to him vividly all his sins. And so he became aware of this. So what I'm trying to say here, it is clear from this encounter between Nathan and David that we must always be very, very careful how we rebuke those that God has placed in authority. Good or bad, failure or not, it's immaterial. And no, that may not be the average thinking. Because, you know, many people on this planet are like David. they have done worse, yet they are not caught. Therefore, the person who is caught must be the most terrible person on the planet. Hypocrisy. And that's what David did here. But in spite of what he did, he was given the highest respect as king. It would have been easier, and the prophet could have done that, for Nathan to stand in front of his palace and denounce him, as some of the prophets did under certain conditions. But no, he wouldn't do that. God led him carefully so that he could bring this man to his knees to recognize the need of what he did. Well, it is clear then to me that this is something that many, many people will always get themselves into trouble without recognizing why. In case of David, though, I do not think that any one of us would have wanted to trade places with him because of what he suffered because of this incident. In other words, there's something that a lot of time, even as believers, we tend to forget. Do you know that the easiest thing on this planet is to kill a person? So what is he talking about? Well, what I'm saying is this. If you take a rifle or a gun, whatever, and you point on somebody, you squeeze his trigger, he's dead. If he's a believer, straight in heaven. Unbeliever, of course, we can say, ask for him, but that's all we can say. But all of those things will happen in a twinkle of an eye with no pain involved. But you know, God is the only one that knows how to keep you alive, breathing, and allow you to suffer the pain. He can do it. And he knows how to do it better than any human being can ever conceive. And so, when we deal with kings, we should always remember that. God knows how to deal with kings, leaders, or whoever that is in a place of authority that has done something terrible or horrible in our sight. Just remember, God is in control. So this is the issue here when he says the command is honor the king. It didn't define to us whether it's a good king or a bad king. It just says that we must honor the king. So that brings us now to verse 18, where we're starting 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 18 through 20. That the article, or if I'm entitled that, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, the title should be The Christian Servant. That's the issue there. I will call it The Christian Servant. Now, all of this command that we have seen in verse 17 are essential for us to proceed in what follows here. See, the apostle, in dealing with the matter of authority and respect, he has been dealing with it since verse 13. But now, he begins to break the concept down to what we call social circles or domestic level. You know, he's been talking about authority, kings, and so on. Now he's bringing it a little closer to home, as we would say. There is always a hierarchy in the exercise of authority, as we have studied. But the apostle begins to deal with the first area that may be of concern to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who realizes that he is truly free. So that's the problem. Remember, he has told us, don't use your freedom as a pretext for evil. In other words, don't say because you're free, you start rebelling. So he wants to be sure that freedom is not misapplied. So he addressed how a servant should act in his responsibility towards his master. So our passage reads, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for wrongdoing, for doing wrong, and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, there are two major issues in this section. The first one is the attitude of a believing servant. That's the first major concern, the attitude of a believing servant. The second concern is his sufferings in the hand of unjust persons. And so we will begin with his attitude. But before we consider what his attitude should be, we need to examine the word translated slave in our passage. The Greek word there is oiketes. Oiketes. O-I-K-E-T-E-S. Oiketes. Now, oiketes means one who lives in the same house as another. It is often spoken of all who are under the authority of one and the same household. So it could be a servant or a domestic. Some believe, some translators and some scholars, believe that the best meaning is that of a slave. And that is why the NIV translates our word as a slave. Dr. Trench, in his synonyms for the New Testament, indicates that our term is always almost equivalent or always equivalent to the Greek word doulos, which clearly means a slave. But then he admits that one word, that our word though, does not always bring out or emphasize the servile relationship between a master and a slave. So that's an admission of some sort. So to me though, it is perhaps better to understand this word as a servant. And I'm going to explain why. And some translators have done so. And so some translated it as servant. Now the reason is that in verse 16, Peter had used the word doulos, which clearly means a slave. So there is no reason for him to switch to oiketes. If he still meant the idea of slavery condition, if that's what he had in mind, I don't think it was necessary for him to switch from doulos to oiketes. Therefore, it is because he recognizes that there are various forms of servants that he used the word, this word that we have, oiketes. There were domestic servants who were not slaves, but at that time, but because of economic necessity, had to serve others or had to live in the house of other people to serve them. So our word includes then, in my mind, it's a more general way, to include both those who are servants because of economic necessity and those who are indeed slaves at that time. Now, sometimes we use some of these things, we have to bring them to the contemporary time in which we live. The contemporary way of describing what we have here or understanding this master-servant relationship is best to say employer-employee. That is what we're looking at here. Employer-employee. Now, there are many who are servants today that even earn more than those who work in other kinds of jobs where they do not consider themselves servants. But truly, anyone who works for another person is that person's servant. In a sense, only those who are in business for themselves, who are not really servants to anyone per se. So if we take a close look at the relationship between people today, in terms of making a living, a person is either a servant or he's a master. We should not think that the word servant is a bad concept or that it is demeaning. There is nothing demeaning to be a servant or to serve others, as long as it's your own choice. Not somebody is making you do it, as long as it's your own choice. So having said this though, we should proceed then now to examine what ought to be the correct attitude of an employee or a servant. But what we are looking at here is mostly in the time that the apostle wrote, so it was mostly as a domestic servant or even a slave. But let me emphasize that in the time in which we live, this section is dealing with what should be the attitude of a believer towards his employer. That is the issue of our passage. The attitude of a servant must be that of submission. For our passage says, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Or more literally, the Greek says, the servants, keep on submitting to the masters with all fear. That's the way it goes in the Greek. Let me repeat that. The servants, keep on submitting to the masters with all fears. Now let us begin with the word master here, because it is the Greek word despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, despotes. It means a master, right? Or it can also mean Lord. Now again, this word should be understood primarily today as the employer. But it should also be extended to include anyone who is over another person in the workplace, or as we say, one's boss or supervisor. Now the word submit is the word we've been seeing since verse 13, which is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, which means to subject. Now this word has a meaning to arrange under something or to obey. It was really used as a military term, meaning to arrange a troop in a military fashion under the commander or of a leader. In non-military use, though, it was used for a voluntary attitude of giving in to something or cooperating with somebody. Some responsibility. So it is required at the end that all Christian servants must obey and submit to the authority of their employers. An employee who is a Christian must learn how to arrange himself under the employer. This means that a Christian must understand what the policy of his employer is and then comply. Now, how should he comply? The apostle says, with all fear. Now, the word fear, we've seen it actually, is the Greek word phobos. Where we get our some of those phobia or things that we have in English, P-H-O-B-O-S, phobos. That's the word fear here. It means dread or terror, or what strikes terror. Another way, though, it can also mean reverence or respect. There is, in a sense, that unless we are afraid of a person, we will really not respect him. Now, the Christian employee should have proper respect for his employer, not necessarily because of what he can do, that is to fire him or her, but he must do it as unto the Lord, as we will see shortly. So we must always remember that as in all authority, we must keep our eyes open to be sure that in obeying our employer, of course, that we do not do anything that violates a higher law, the higher law of God. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, covers the two possibilities which one may be a servant under. In other words, there are two conditions under which you can work as a believer. You can work for a considerate master, or you could work for a harsh master. It makes no difference, as we're going to see. So it does not matter what type of environment. The believer's responsibility is to submit to the authority of his boss. In other words, what we have here is a way to say to all of us that there is no excuse for a Christian to be ever, repeat, ever be fired from his job because of insubordination, when what is an issue has nothing to do with the higher law. Now, I think I want to be very clear now, because you see, a lot of time people get things and get half the other way. I put the word, I say, when there is no conflict between the employer and God. So, in a way, It is, in my mind, a very terrible testimony for a believer to be fired. Fired because he wouldn't comply with the company's policy or whoever the employer is. That, to me, is a poor testimony of what he is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle writes here, not only to those who are good and considerate. See, that covers it. But also those who are harsh. In other words, you can say, well, I would have stayed, you know, I wouldn't have been fired had he been a little more understanding. That's not what he says here. He says, whether what? Considerate or harsh. It doesn't matter. Now, I'm going to explain why that should be the case for us, though. Now, the word good here is the Greek word that we always see all the time, agathos. Although its basic meaning is good, but it also means pleasant or agreeable or honorable. Now, the word considerate is the Greek word epieikes. 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 Which means gentle. It also means to be fair or equitable or to be mild. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize is that there are employers or supervisors who are pleasant and fair in dealing with their subordinates. The commander is to be submissive to such individuals. In other words, no believer should ever construe this great attitude as weakness on the part of their boss, nor should a believer ever take advantage of such an individual by not completely submitting to one's authority. It is, in my mind, the sign of a very immature human being who is not able to appreciate individuals who are pleasant and gentle. I know that in most cases, it appears that people like to be bullied before they actually do what they're supposed to do. That should never be the case for the believer. The believer should always be a model employee because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, life is not, as we say, a bed of roses. For if it were, then all the bosses will be pleasant, gentle, and fair. But since there is also the influence of the devil on this planet, many bosses are not nice. They are not pleasant. They are stinky, as they say. Or they are very harsh. The Greek word that we have here for harsh is actually skolios. S-K-O-L-I-O-S. Skolios. It means crooked. That's really what that word means, crooked. However, it is used in a metaphorical sense for something that is perverse, wicked, unfair, unscrupulous. So in a sense, this word could be applied to a person who is unethical. But I think that the choice of the adjective harsh is a good one, so long as we understand that being harsh includes being unfair. The fact that a person's boss is unfair or unscrupulous does not give the believer any right to disobey or not to submit to him. The believer must always remember that there is a just God who can deal with the unfair boss in his own way. The believer's responsibility should be to submit. He should never worry about the attitude of his boss. He may have a nasty attitude and issues a command to the believer. The believer must still obey regardless of the rotten attitude of the boss. Now, realistically, that's difficult to do. I mean, realistically, a little thing can, you know, enrage somebody. So, every natural human being will be prone to become very disrespectful when the boss gives you a command in such an unpleasant way. But you know, this command that we're dealing with here is given not to the ordinary human beings, but to human beings who are the elect, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have anything to help him. The believer has all the equipment from the Holy Spirit to be able to deal with this kind of situation. I have an expression which I say, when your life becomes what you're supposed to be, when your spiritual life becomes what you're supposed to be, you can eat with the devil and he will hurt you. But it takes a serious growing up to do that. In other words, what I'm saying, if you're a man, you can be married to a devil as a wife. And if you're a woman, your husband could be a devil. It wouldn't phase you out when your spiritual life becomes what you're supposed to be. That is the issue here. And our time is up and we'll pick it up next week. As we close our study this morning, there may be somebody here who has not personally trusted in Christ. And so everything we have talked about, the power to submit to authority or to respect or to honor a king, you don't have it. Because the issue is that you're still spiritually dead. You have not personally trusted in Christ. And that is the beginning of your problem. Well, you can end all of this now. How? By believing that Christ went to the cross and died for you. He took all your sins, past, present, and future, all on him on the cross. And so he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, that was the time God was bringing you in. If only you would exercise faith in Christ. So the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. If you've never had it, you can tell God the Father this hour that you're trusting his Son and eternal life will be yours. And God will give you his righteousness, give you eternal life, give you the Holy Spirit, so that you'll be able to execute some of the things that you have heard us study this morning. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, that we become faithful servants, even as employees or employers. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.